Well, it was over 17 years ago. I was unregenerate, unsaved, I was lost, didn't have the Holy Spirit, not a Christian. I didn't know Christ. I had not grown up in any type of Christianity. I had no exposure to Christianity. I hadn't really read a Bible at all, didn't know anything. Of course, like all humanity, I had the knowledge of God in me, but was suppressing it in unrighteousness. I was living the high life, by the world's definition at least, having lots of fun, living it up, no cares, lots of friends, sort of. And at the time, I was deep into sin. Deep into sin and the fun and fame which came with all of the sin that I was in. I was on my way to hell and deservedly, and I loved it, but was miserable at the same time. However, in His mercy and His compassion, the God of the universe, the God of the Bible, was seeking me out. I was not seeking Him out. Never was I seeking God. He was seeking me through a number of circumstances, which I don't quite have time to get into, but a book on creationism, intelligent design. I was a science major in college and was a hardcore, devout evolutionist. I could argue and tell you why it was true with lots of details from a micro and a macro scale. And a book on creation was put in my hand. Not about the Bible, and by God's grace, I gave creationism an honest look. I praised myself for having an open mind and so looked at the science behind it and couldn't deny the overwhelming evidence of a creator and designer everywhere. After that, I didn't become a Christian. I was then directed towards this book, the Bible. And it became obvious as I began to read it, just at face value, that God, the God of the Bible, is the creator, the only God, and He made humanity, all humanity in His own image, a loving God, a holy God. I saw that clearly from the Bible. And He made humanity to love Him, to have relationship to Him, with Him, fellowship, to worship, and to find meaning in and through Him. However, I saw that I had gone astray into devout, the religion. I never thought I was religious. I was totally religious. All man is religious. Everybody is religious. I was devout in self-worship, consuming any substance I could get my hands on for the most part, indulging in myself, worshiping myself, self-indulgence. I'd lived a life violating God's commands. And it was fun, by the way. I don't know why people say living the high life isn't fun. It was totally fun. It was a blast. But I was on my way to hell. And I saw from Scripture that God, in His great love for me, provided a Savior, Jesus Christ, who took the penalty for my sin, every sin I had ever commit, on the cross 2,000 years ago. It's amazing to me. I didn't understand this. And that He rose from the grave, proving that He was God, Christ is God, was God, and my sins were wiped away, provided I put faith in Him and bowed the knee. So it was at that point, deep in my sin, that I saw this, but I wasn't a Christian yet. I had a head knowledge, I believed it intellectually, but I wasn't converted to Christ. I hadn't surrendered to Christ. I was battling because my sin was so much fun and so easy. So I decided to strike a bargain with God. I literally did this in my mind. I told God, in so many words, okay, God, I see that obviously you're real. I mean, it takes a great intellectual irresponsibility to deny that. And that I've sinned and I deserve condemnation in hell. And I see, God, that you're great. I see that you have sent Christ and you love me. However, God, I need like 6-12 more months in my sin, living my own life, my own sin. And then I'm going to believe in you. one more winter, like a little bit more. I got some stuff I need to do in my life, God, and then I'm going to follow you. End quote. And I said that to God. And in God's great love, he showed me, he's so patient, he showed me actually there is no bargaining with God in matters of eternal life. That he showed me that God is not interested in following me, but that the privilege would be all mine to bow the knee and follow him. And that God in his mercy would allow me to follow him and grant me the privilege to worship him and to be saved and to be affiliated with him. And he would allow me to name his name. I was just sobered as I began to see this in the Bible. It was very difficult because I wanted God to let me do life on my terms, which is to say, I wanted God to join me in worshiping me in the name of God, of course. And thankfully, he showed me from his word, now you come to me on my terms, or you do not come at all. You will be lost forever, and it will be just. So I battled, I wrestled, I had to count the cost. It was a very difficult time of wrestling for me because my sin was just, it was paying dividends in many ways. I had to count the cost. By the world standards, I'd have to give up some things. And by God's immense grace alone, by his grace alone, nothing in me, through difficulty and death to self, I turned from my sin and denied myself and followed him and became a Christian. Because of God's grace at that moment and that time in my life, this idea which Jesus teaches in tonight's passage became very clear to me early on, that salvation means the end of you, death to you, denying ourselves, taking up our crosses, and following Jesus Christ. That there's no such thing as believing in Jesus as Savior and then later following him as Lord. That's a different religion, a false one, actually, notwithstanding the immense popularity and propagation of that religion in our nation in our time. I was so thankful that the Lord showed me this in his love and his mercy. There have been many spiritual gurus, supposed religious and spiritual experts over the years. None of them have said anything like what our Lord says in this passage tonight, and which he said often. It's not hard to identify false religion, whether it's in the name of Christianity or whatever. It always has self-fulfillment somewhere in it. You might have to dig a little bit. But it waters down the death to self idea that Christianity teaches, the self-denial, self-renunciation. It's always a bit of self-fulfillment. Even the great ascetics in false religion. If you look at, for example, in Hinduism, the master ascetics, it's a measure of self-fulfillment because of the dividends you get for utterly mutilating yourself. There's in the last 30 plus years, there's been this movement in Christianity of this seeker movement that's about realizing yourself, actualizing yourself, that you deserve, you're entitled. But is that the message from the scripture? I mean, this is our book, or we're out to sea. And we have to let God speak here. Is self-love, self-fulfillment, and self-actualization the way to heaven? One of the most popular Christian pastors, not really pastors, but leaders or whatever, wrote recently that we have to get to a man-centered theology, that the gospel is about self-esteem, self-love. I read the Bible, I just don't understand where they're getting that. Major movements are saying this. This completely clashes with Scripture. You can just listen along here. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, he said this, "Realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, holding to a form of godliness, although denying its power." And then he says, "Avoid such men as these, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth." Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will save it." The ideology of self-love, self-esteem, is precisely what condemns us and gets us into trouble. Think about it. If I'm indoctrinated, as I was all my life, with self-esteem, think high of myself, esteem myself, honor myself, then I'm going to operate with this unspoken idea of entitlement, right? I deserve. Think what that does, that attitude does in, say, like a marriage or workplace or society or whatever, roommates. I deserve. In the day-to-day, if you don't meet my silent demands, which I think I deserve, then I distance myself from you. Self-esteem ideology feeds the already existing monster of self-centeredness inside of us, and this is exactly what Christ came to save us from. Self-esteem ideology is self-destructive. Whether it's in a marriage, church, job, friendship, whatever it is, this ideology says, if you don't join me in esteeming me as much as I esteem me, well, I'm not going to like you anymore, and you don't love me. I'm entitled because I esteem me, and if you fail to join me, I'll complain, I'll retaliate, I'll hate you, sue you even, I'll slander you. Why? Because I esteem me, and I feel that I deserve, you need to do the same. And if you fail me, you violate me. So I interpret, here's what happens with this mindset. I interpret you as esteeming me as much as I esteem me as love. That becomes my definition of love. You esteeming me as much as I esteem me, meeting my selfish demands. And much of what we interpret as a lack of love with this idea and people not caring is in reality rooted in this deep, insatiable self-worship inside of us. This can happen. What we do is we place unrealistic burdens on others, unspoken burdens on others to fulfill our self-centered, self-actualizing definition of care and love. And, I mean, no one can live up to those. Sometimes they will. Most of the time they won't. And so when others fail to fulfill my self-worshipping demands, I interpret that as, you don't love me. The reality is I don't really want friends. I don't really want caring people. Instead, I just want people to join me in worshiping me. Because I'm an utter self-worshipper. When people fail to join me, ironically, in worshiping me, ironically, I pout and consider them unloving. But the problem is simple. I have a worship problem. I'm a self-worshipper. That's the religion of every human being before Christ. Bottom line, much of our struggle, our conflict, our discontentment, our frustration has much to do with an effortless tendency towards self-love, self-esteem. And Christ came to save us from this. And it is the only system that will save you from that. Because that mindset is what precisely condemns you. God didn't make you to worship you, but to worship Him. The true message of the gospel is death to self for life in Christ. This passage is one of the most clear in the Bible on what it means to be a Christian. Follow along as I read Matthew 16, verse 21, down to 28-ish. Matthew 16, verse 21. Please look at the words for yourself. Matthew 16, 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests but man's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. A little context of what's happening here. We've been out of it. The Jews and Peter in that time had these high nationalistic hopes for when the Messiah would arrive. The Messiah was, of course, Christ. Christ had overwhelmingly demonstrated he is the long-awaited Messiah, and therefore God's Savior and Judge of all humanity. We studied that about a month or so ago. But they expected Messiah to come in with a sort of glamour and fame, comfortable shoes. And there'd be victory parades and high fives, banquets, bountiful, easy life. And to be fair, that would sort of happen, but not until his second coming. In the meantime, it's going to be different. So we're about 2.5 years into the life and the ministry of Christ. And he has some large crowds that are following him. Many. Some are committed and saved. Some are curious. Some are on the fence. Some thought, yeah, it's fun and stuff to follow along. There's something happening. It's fun to be involved in these crowds and the rah-rah and that kind of thing. Jesus is teaching. They're interesting. But it's starting to get hard. It's getting intrusive. It's getting demanding. So they're keeping their options open. Christ in this news here in verse 21 about his death, that's a party stopper. A music stopper. And for self-centered, naturally self-worshipping man, this isn't going to, it's going to thin the crowds. And today it still does. This message thins churches and clarifies who is saved and who isn't. For holy God, rejection, suffering, and crucifixion is the way. It's going to be a cross first and a crown later. At times like these, Jesus, out of his love, will push pause and clarify the essence of Christianity. This is one of those moments. This is, Bible commentators call this passage one of the, quote, hard sayings of Christ. Not because it's hard to understand. John Calvin said of this passage, quote, these are initiatory lessons for all who profess Christ. Whatever you know and need about Christian life, this is the bottom line right here. This is what you need to know and what I need to know. Steve Lawson said, quote, of this passage, discipleship is an all or nothing proposition. Discipleship just means being a Christian. Either you are in or you're out. Either you are forsaking or you are following. You cannot keep your options open with Christ. We are either abandoned to Christ or we will be abandoned by Christ. We cannot have Christ on our own terms, end quote. What Jesus is saying is, heaven is later for the Christian. Oh, heaven is inevitable, but it's later. Cross now, crown later. It's the solution to everything. It's one of the apparent paradoxes of Christianity. Death to self, it solves everything. It solves all of your problems. Death to self. The big idea for our passage is this. I'm not sure how far we'll get. We're just going to look at one verse. The Christian life is a life of losing ourselves in order to gain Christ. And it's super simple math. You give up the lesser to get the greater. Economics, I should say, probably. You give up the lesser, you, to get the greater, him. And in doing so, you get everything. The best. Our outline for this passage, this verse, I should say, we're going to see as we journey through this, four components of Christ's call to salvation. This is the gold right here of Christianity. The essence, boiling it down to the essentials of the Christian life. This is no peripheral doctrine. This is the center. Four components of Christ's call to salvation. Number one, the call of Christ to be saved is a gift open to anyone. The call of Christ to be saved, it's a gift open to anyone. The universal call. Acts 17, God is calling all men everywhere to repent. Notice the text here. Look back at verse 24 with me. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, notice this call, how kind it is. Anyone. Let's recall that our greatest need, the greatest love, our greatest need is forgiveness and right standing with God. And the greatest love is, in fact, Jesus provides that in himself, in Christ alone, faith alone, through grace alone. It's a free gift which God will give whoever, anyone, whoever, regardless of what you've done or what has been done to you or what you haven't done or what hasn't been done to you. He, the God of the universe, will become your loving Father forever and ever, though we will continue to be imperfect, and you'll be eternally secure, saved, no condemnation, headed for an eternity of incredible joy simply by putting faith in Christ. I mean, heaven, you read about it, it's amazing. You get all that by faith in Jesus. It's a free gift. What Christ is saying in verse 24 is not a step-by-step sort of how to earn your way to heaven. He earned it. Salvation is by works, just not your works. It's by Christ's works. And we receive the benefit of the works by faith in him. He died on the cross to do the work as a vicarious substitutionary sacrifice. He was delivered over for our transgression and raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. He was judge in our place. So then in verse 24, Christ lays out what the Christian life is. Forgiveness, entrance into God's family, eternal life. It's earned by Christ, freely given through faith. Faith is how we receive it. And for all who receive that gift, however long we live, whether a minute or a century, verse 24 becomes your life without exception. This is every Christian's life. It just is. It's an is. The word anyone. Notice, if anyone wants to come after me. This is not a call to elite Christians, but every Christian. Christ isn't saying, well, there's multiple categories. There's only one category. And to come after means to have trusted in him. And then life is a coming after. If anyone wishes to come after, are you saved? Are you saved? Are you coming after Christ? Not have you grown up with some Christian stuff? Not, well, yeah, you know, I grew up hearing all that and yeah, I know. No, the Pharisees were like that. But are you coming after Christ? A genuine faith is a following faith. Matthew Henry said, quote, here is the law of discipleship, lay down the terms fixed upon which we may have the honor and benefit of it. It's an honor and a benefit. This is Christianity, the only kind. And then Jesus is going to summarize three different commands. Number two, the call of Christ to be saved requires self-denial. The call of Christ to be saved requires self-denial. And this is just impossible for us to hear, receive, and do apart from the grace of God. This is the last thing humanity wants to hear. Self-denial. Let's let the text speak for itself. Look at what it says. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. From beginning to end, the Christian life is fundamentally one of self-denial. Constantly. This Greek word translated deny here, it means to reject. It means disown. It means renunciation, to separate from, no relationship with. It's the same Greek word used in Matthew 26 to speak of when Peter denies Christ. And there's a command. He must deny himself. It's a command. One writer says, quote, to follow as God demands is to renounce the centrality of self. And Jesus modeled this perfectly in all of the other two, which we'll see in a minute. He modeled this perfectly in his earthly ministry. He came out of heaven. He laid aside the glory of heaven. I mean, he's the creator. Made as a man, a mere man, lived this out, self-denial constantly. When Satan is tempting him to live for comfort, bypass death, bypass the cross, just downshift a little bit, Jesus. You can still be a good teacher. Crown without a cross, Jesus. Jesus denied himself constantly. Every day, people are mocking him, mistreating him, not loving him as much as he deserves, calling him a blasphemer, a demon. He renounces himself by avoiding even things like just sleep, comfort, being unpopular, hated, humiliated. And then he denied himself all the way to the cross and during the cross, taking our sin for us. Christianity is a command to deny ourselves. It's not the actualizing of ourselves, but the denying of ourselves. Refusing to associate with the old me. At the moment of salvation, this is what we're doing. This is what it means to become a Christian. It's not accepting Jesus into my heart, whatever that even means. It's renouncing me, the old me, living how I wanted, when I wanted, where I wanted, with whom I wanted, in action and attitude. It's becoming a Christian is the utter disowning of myself. We deny ourselves at the moment of salvation because we know we could never save ourselves. In fact, receiving God's forgiveness is an act of renouncing all that I am precisely because I'm the problem. My sin is the problem. It put Christ on the cross. And it's that moment that I see my depravity before God, whether I've hit what the world defines as a situational low or a high, it doesn't matter. I'm without Christ, condemned. And so I'm tired of myself. I deny myself. All that's in contrary to Christ and his glory. And I turn to Christ for salvation. That's what it means to become a Christian. I have no idea where this unfortunate teaching came that you believe in him as Savior now and like trust in him as Lord later. It's clear as day right here what Christ is saying. And then after salvation, life as a Christian continues that way. Or we're not a Christian. It's very simple. It's a constant self-denial and turning to Christ. And it's not self-denial involved among the unbelieving world. An unbeliever can do self-denial pretty well. You know, in diets and jobs and fun. These things aren't wrong in themselves, but the difference is they deny themselves for self-glory. And really, whatever you're denying yourself for reveals what you worship. Very clear. But it's for Christ's glory in light of what he's done for me, his redemption of me, his death for me, his lordship over me. And so Christian maturity is about daily self-renunciation. If I have a problem, I need to ask, well, if I denied myself here, if I have a problem with someone, that never happens to us, but if we have a problem with someone, we ask, if I denied myself here, how might that help the situation? If I'm getting discontent, I want to bolt. I'm just getting antsy. I can ask myself, am I motivated here by a desire to renounce myself and deny myself for Christ? It's been said that the chief love language, you see a lot of these goofy books, love languages and this and that, that are totally self-centered and self-based. They're unhelpful. The chief love language is self-denial. That's the chief love language. Gospel love language. Denying myself to do good to others as Jesus defines it. In what way might we need to deny ourselves in life right now? In what way? Now, there's plenty for me in my life. What is it for you? self-denial Jesus speaks of centers around him and his word. To reject and renounce anything that gets in the way. John Calvin wrote, quote, we know with what blind men love, with what blind love men naturally regard themselves, how much they're devoted to themselves, how highly they estimate themselves. But if we desire to enter the school of Christ, we must control and subdue our affections. Now, side note, what if I'm someone who's been abused physically or emotionally, and I grew up in a family or I'm in a relationship where I was constantly berated and told that, you know, you're worthless, you're valueless, God would never love you. How do Christ's words jive with that? First, if you have or are experiencing that, report it to the authorities if necessary and come get some biblical counsel, some care. But second, though those kind of words are extremely hurtful and painful, they're sinful. And please know, God loves you because you're made in his image and he's decided to love you with a great love, so much so that he gave his own son to die for you. You can be made a child of God forever and spend eternity with this God who loves you. That abuse you encountered or are is selfish and self-centered. It's hateful. But what God has done is selfless, self-abandoning to love you in the name of Christ. And whatever is happening, what Christ calls us here then to is receive eternal life and follow him. Number three, the call of Christ to be saved, number three, requires death to self. Requires death to self. The call of Christ to be saved requires, will involve death to self. Verse 24. Notice what Jesus says here. So the first was, he must deny himself. These are commands. He must deny himself and, notice, take up his cross. Often in the Christian life we hear this, well, we all have our crosses. You know, this and that is hardship is our cross. But the things like a dead car battery are not our crosses. Major surgery is not a cross. Sleeplessness is not a cross. That's not to say those things are easy, but this is not what the first century audience would have heard when our Lord said, take up your cross. You must. It's a command. When we read the Bible, we need to, as good Bible students, instead of asking, what does it mean to me? We never ask that. We ask, what does it mean to God? Which is to say, what does it mean? The single absolute meaning. In verse 21 and 22, Jesus let Peter and the disciples know he's going to go and he's going to die. And Peter rebukes them. No, Lord, in effect, let's have it easy. And so our Lord responds, you must take up your cross, which referred to the common first century situation when a condemned criminal would set out on that humiliating death march of carrying the cross, that piece of wood on his back to his own site of execution for the crucifixion process. This is all they would know. Practice constantly. With a little historical reminder, crucifixion was not only an act of brutal pain, but public shame, humiliation, execution. To discuss crucifixion in first century Greco-Roman culture was kind of obscene because of it was reserved for the worst criminals. It was a process which began by whipping. The Romans had perfected this. They got it from probably the Persians, others. They had this thing called a cat of nine tails, this whip, or on the end of it, there was like bone and metal. And they would whip and the criminal before they'd crucify him to humiliate and weaken him. Then they made them carry their wooden cross, the tool of their own execution, out to the location. And it was always public for Rome. That's how they did it. The crowds would stand there and jeer at him and throw like rotten vegetables and other things at them. And so this is what they would see when Jesus says this. A beaten, humiliated, marginalized individual carrying their own execution tool to their doom. Crucifixion was public, so others would fear. And then once they arrived at the site, the criminal would be put down, nailed through the hands and feet. History records often they would nail them through other body parts. And so the individual would hang them, the individual would be hanged there, naked, shamed, humiliated, suffering, and then their crime would be written above their head. Jesus is, of course, this is the King of the Jews, ironically. Crucified individuals would usually die of suffocation as they hung there because that their rib cage would collapse, and so they'd asphyxiate, and so they'd pull themselves up on the nails to try to inhale, and this would carry on and carry on. If the victim wasn't dead when Rome wanted them to be dead, just as with Jesus in John 19:32, and said the soldiers came by and they took a club and they would bash their legs to break them so they couldn't pull themselves up anymore on their hands to take a breath, and they would suffocate and die. Jesus did this. This is how a person gets to heaven, by putting faith in him and that. Jesus took up his cross for us. He came to die. Jesus' death wasn't this nice, private, sanitized death in a quiet room, comfortable with people standing around him, encouraging him. It was a humiliating spectacle of pain and suffering. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, out of love for us. And so when Jesus says that we must take up our cross, he doesn't mean, okay, go be crucified for your own sins. He did that. He means that being a Christian involves having an attitude of such love for Christ, commitment to Christ, understanding the value of heaven and eternal life, what he did for us, that I'm willing to utterly die to myself and endure something as humiliating as this death march before a mocking crowd, as it were, that Christianity is about this end of me, a willingness to endure whatever comes my way out of love for Christ and because of what he's done and because I have heaven coming. Shame, discomfort, even martyrdom. This doesn't mean that every Christian is going to die a martyr, though many have and will and are. You might. Maybe you will. Who knows? Maybe I will. But it means we need to be willing to, if it came to that, that we so value Christ, we value Christ more than ourselves, bottom line. That there would be no point at life which I would say, I'll do this and that that Christ commands, but not this other thing that he commands. That's too much. Death to self. It's about gaining Christ, because one writer has said, nothing displays the worth of Christ and the glory of Christ more than our own willingness to just die to self daily. At the moment of salvation, becoming a Christian is a death to self. It's not just learning some facts and saying, oh yeah, I believe that. It's nothing. It's understanding that my old self, which has violated God's commands, and then I put faith in Christ. It's as if I'm crucified with Christ, and I see my old self, and it's as if I'm nailed to the cross. It's as if I say, God, nail the old me to the cross. Dead. Die. It's as Paul wrote in Romans 6, Galatians 2. I'll put a couple of verses up here that are very insightful. He says, do you not know, talking to Christians, that all of us have been baptized into Christ, who have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You see that the moment of salvation results in the newness of life. What's the newness of life? The crucified life, the life of death to self. And then one of my favorite verses in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, now, like before heaven, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Receiving Christ's forgiveness means a death to self. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was executed April 9th, 1945, only 2 weeks before the United States came and liberated the concentration camp. By the way, history, I was reading recently, history records he was executed by hanging, and there's actually a dispute about that. It was probably something quite worse, and the details have been sugarcoated a little bit. Anyhow, he wrote this, 39 years old, he was executed. He wrote, quote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Becoming a Christian is the end of us. And so I ask you again, out of love for you, are you saved? Have you come to Christ to die? Are you saved? Not, oh, I've heard this, I know, I prayed. Are you saved? Have you died? And then the Christian life is just a constant death to self. In Luke's account, he records, Luke 9:23, he must take up his cross and daily. He must take up his cross daily. Every day of life is a new endeavor in dying to self for the sake of living to and for and in Christ. The apparent paradox, it's the good life. Self-crucifixion. And it's so hard because there's that me monster in there that still wants to matter. And he needs to die. The me about me is what causes so many struggles for me. Becoming a Christian means I come to Christ not to be actualized, but crucified. Not to be esteemed, but executed. Not for self-love, but self-crucifixion. Not to improve the inner me, but to die to me. And live only for Christ. This is the only kind of Christianity, my dear friend. Dying daily, minutely. Having a funeral to ourselves and for ourselves and all the moments of life. Getting over ourselves. We just got to get over ourselves and die to ourselves. It's so hard. But it's so hard because there's too much of us. Charles Spurgeon said, quote, "There are no crown wearers in heaven who are not cross bearers on earth." So thoughts like, oh, you know, that doesn't work for me, that doesn't serve me, that's inconvenient for me when it comes to obeying our Lord, that's dead. Funeral for that. My speech means often I need to die to myself in my speech. When I want to speak my mind, if it's not honoring to Christ, I die to myself. And in my home, with my marriage or my kids, when I want things to be about me, I die to myself. I mean, much of marriage and parenting is just a minutely, hourly death to self. Your marriage won't make it if you don't start practicing death to self. Perhaps there's something I really want in my life right now, some situation or thing, and might even be a good thing, but God isn't letting me have it. I have to die to self, and I know this is so hard. And serving others when I want to be recognized or praised or reciprocated, I have to die to self. When we want to come out on top, we have to die to self. When I hate words like the words that we're studying in the Bible right now, I have to die to myself. It's so simple, really, the Christian life. It's either you or God, and you choose which one's going to be God. And if it's going to be God, it's going to be death to self. When someone challenges me to be with God's people and not isolate myself, Lone Ranger Christianity, and when that's more comfortable, I die to self. When someone challenges me to grow in Christ in a particular area, I die to self. Making disciples, the command and privilege for every Christian. Learning to walk with others and pour into others, if that makes me uncomfortable, and I understand that. Die to self. When I'm tempted to make excuses for why I need not die to myself, I need to die to myself. In what area of your life right now is God asking you to die to yourself? My dear wife has a framed piece of writing on death to self. I'm just going to read it. I don't know who the author is, but I'm going to read it. I'll put it up here. So helpful. "When you're forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught, and you don't sting and hurt with the insult or the oversight, but your heart is happy, being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take it all in patient, loving silence, that is dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any impunctuality, or any annoyance, when you stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensibility, and endure it as Jesus endured, that is dying to self. When you're content with any food, any offering, any climate, any society, any raiment, any interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or to record your own good works or itch after commendation, when you can truly love to be unknown, that's dying to self. When you can see your brother prosper and have his needs met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy nor question God while your own needs are far greater and in desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is dying to self. Christianity 101, 201, and 10 billion in one. The reason we experience frustration in our Christian lives is because we want to matter too much. But if we truly want to matter, we need to die to wanting to matter. Then you'll start to matter. There's one day, a guy comes and asks Jesus, Luke 13, 23, you don't need to turn there. He asks Jesus, he says, Lord, are there only a couple people being saved? Why would he ask that? Why would he say, are there only like a few being saved? Because this message is so offensive and hard to natural human tendencies. How in the world can we expect anyone to embrace this? Shouldn't we change the message? Shouldn't we update it? Like adapt it? You know, the Bible for America 2017. We can assume that God is so good and so competent and so God that if he needed an editorial update, that he would have provided it. And so how does this work? The Holy Spirit. This is why in salvation, nothing less than God, the Holy Spirit, has to save and do the work of salvation. This is offensive. Hey, you want to go to heaven? It needs to be the end of you forever. It's so important that we're honest with people about this message too. That we not produce false conversions such that they end up Matthew 7:21 at the judgment and say, oh Lord, but I mean, I like, you know, warmed a pew and stuff. I said thanks to you at, you know, when I ate my pizza. Jesus will say, away from me. It's only those who do the will of my Father that evidence that they've truly been converted. We must gently and clearly speak to others, informing them to become a Christian is the end of them forever. Jesus is never manipulating people. He's never trying to make the message cool or hip or watering it down. Jesus is never loving that he's loving. Isn't that interesting? He says, in effect, your life will just get harder. Becoming a Christian, we have to be honest with people, it's probably just going to get harder. Because you're not your own God anymore. Oh, but you gain everything. Number four, finally. The call of salvation requires self-abandoning surrender to Christ. And by the way, all these we could just substitute becoming a Christian. A couple quick minutes here. Self-abandoning surrender to Christ. Look at verse 24 again. He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So this self-denial and self-death that Jesus is talking about, it's not in a vacuum. It's not just be this like monk ascetic. We don't deny self to deny self and that's it. It has a direction. Do you see that in the text? It has a direction. Follow me. Follow Christ. The purpose of denying self is because that's what it requires to be in Christ and to follow Christ. The purpose of dying to self is because that's what's necessary to be in Christ and follow Christ, to be a Christian. The word follow here in the Greek is interesting. It means to track behind someone who takes the lead in determining the direction and the route. It has the idea of an act of submission where I come under and behind a superior, and he dictates everything about me, my thoughts, my motives, everything. So to follow Christ, it's a command of continual surrender. And in the Greek, the command it's in a verb tense that communicates continual way of life, constantly denying and dying to follow. And so notice Jesus doesn't say here, well, you can be a Christian and follow your heart. Do you see that? It doesn't say that there. It doesn't say follow your inclinations. It doesn't say, well, follow what's comfortable on your own timing and in your own way. It doesn't say that there. Or follow your feelings. But follow me. He doesn't say, I'll follow you. Sometimes it's said, well, you know, I've thought about this, but I'm going to do spirituality and belief in God, Christianity my own way. You know, God understands. I'm more of a do-it-on-my-own person, which is simply another way to say God follows me, which is simply another way to say I'm a self-worshipper. Selfianity is my religion. But saving faith is a following faith, or it's a false faith. Self-abandoning surrender to Christ. There is no Christianity where I'm on my own journey. You're lost. Jesus said, as we read in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Do you see that? They hear, I know them, they follow. I give eternal life to them, and they'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. I love that. Total submission, loyal abandonment. So this means I don't approach life asking, well, what do I want to do this summer? What do I want to do next? What does Christ want me to do? What will surrendered loyal obedience look like? I had the opportunity many years ago to travel to Ukraine to help out a local church there, some Ukrainian nationals. And I was speaking with an older brother in the faith who had lived through the days of communism, a native Ukrainian guy. Dr. Yarmachuk was his name. Yarmachuk, I'm sure I'm mispronouncing it. He lived through the days of the Soviet Union. And there were stories of the persecution upon believers. It was just everywhere. It was constant. And we were talking about this idea of easy believism, that you just sort of believe and you don't have to do that surrender, death to self thing. And so I asked him, Dr. Yarmachuk, before 1991, you know, and when things fell and Ukraine was under communism, did there exist this belief that you could be a Christian but not live in total surrendered, submitted loyalty and self-denying self-death to Jesus Christ? I said, did that exist? I'll never forget Dr. Yarmachuk. He looked at me with a serious stare, like he was angry. I was like, ugh. What are you joking? You got to be kidding me. Why would anyone care about this easy believism, false Christianity, Savior but no Lord? Oh, why would someone want to pretend they're a Christian when, if you're a Christian in those days, you get shipped to Siberia to dig ice holes and fill them back up while you're getting whipped and starved? That's crazy. He said the idea of you're either saved and living it out, surrendered and self-renouncing loyalty to Jesus Christ, or you're not saved and not going to even pretend. Nothing in between. Because in those days, if you sat in a church, KJB would come in secretly and you disappear. You're gone. No one sees you again or hears from you. One-way ticket. A Christianity which does not involve self-renunciation, self-denial, death to self, outright submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Bible, is a false Christianity, is an unsavable Christianity, is a damning Christianity. Where are you tonight, my dear friends? There's two paths. There's the broad, Matthew 7, Jesus said, it's the easier way. It leads to destruction, and many are on it. Self-fulfillment, it's the path of self-actualization. Self-centeredness, self-comfort, self-righteousness, where you're your own God. But the end is eternal destruction. Easy for a time, hard forever. Or the narrow path, the path of self-denial, surrender to His majesty, and in the end, a joy that you cannot even begin to imagine. Hard for a time, joyful forever. Father God, thank you for your greatness and your love for us, that you would even offer us eternal life. Let us be sure we're on the right path. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.